Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 19 as we will go on with our study. Bless you. I like that resounding. Bless you. All right. As I had mentioned earlier, we're going to be looking at the triumphal entry. And there's been a lot of research and things like that done about the triumphal entry, about, you know, things in the Bible as a whole itself. But you know what? What we need to do is we need to take Scripture at face value. What it says, it means, and what it means, it says. And so we need to try to cancel out all of the things that we've put into our hearts, into our minds, that are outside of the Word of God. And, you know, there are a lot of, you know, there are a lot of things that, you know, we enjoy. There's a lot of books that we enjoy that kind of, you know, describe these things. But it's the Holy Spirit that wants to teach us. It's the Holy Spirit. Because if we get it from Him, we know it's authenticated. We know that it's real. And as we're reading our Scriptures, especially on a day-to-day basis, we can hear the voice of the Lord as we're reading these things. And sometimes He just tells us, stop. Stop for a second and contemplate. In the Old Testament, in the Psalms, it's Selah. Now, Selah means to stop, pause, reflect, meditate on what it is that has just been said. You know, as we've gone through the Psalms during the Scripture readings, we run into that once in a while. Now, during the Scripture readings, we're not able to just say stop and, you know, be able to contemplate this. But in our private studies, as we're reading, you know, Selah should come into our minds very often, because the Holy Spirit wants to stop and He wants to start picking apart the things that we've read. He wants to make it real to us. He wants to bring out some more meat that's in there. Now, we have made it, I can't even guess how many times that I've gone through, you know, and read the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. But every time I go through, the Holy Spirit brings out something different, something new. And it doesn't conflict with anything that I've gotten before. It's just that I'm at a different place in my spiritual walk now. I'm ready to receive the meat that the Lord has here for me. And so as we start off, we get with the milk of the Word. We get to the salvation message. But then we move on from that. Not throwing that away, but we build on that. Just like Paul says, I build on the foundation which is Jesus Christ. And so that is what we must do. Let's bow our hearts now and petition our real teacher to teach us today. Heavenly Father, You are the one that teaches us. This is Your Word. And Lord, we love Your Word. We love to get into it. We love the comfort of the Scriptures. Well, Lord, when we're hurting, we resort there. We hide ourselves away in there. And when we're reading, Lord, we look for the admonitions that You have for us, for the corrections that we so desperately need. Oh, Father, I pray that we would not shy away from Your corrections, that we wouldn't go into certain passages of Scriptures because we know that we're going to be falling short from what it is that You say. But, Lord, as we go through those things, I pray that our hearts would be open, our hearts would be soft to receive what it is that You have for us, that rebuke, that reproof, and then the consolation of the Scriptures, or the goodness of the Scriptures, the comfort of the Scriptures. So I pray, Father, that as we go through Your Word each and every day, Lord, that You would speak to us, that we would be filled with Your Spirit. We ask now, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would be filling each and every believer today, so that as we read Your Word, we would draw closer and closer to You. Oh, Father, have Your way with us, we pray. Show us, Lord, those things that we're involved in, that we ought not be involved in. Lord, I pray that You would guide and direct us this day and every day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So in celebration of the Passover, it's good for us to look back. You know, we've been going through the Old Testament on our Sunday morning excursion through the Word. And it's good for us to go back to what the Lord had said as He was setting up Passover. Now, this was just something that was very unexpected to the Jews. The Hebrews didn't know what the heck was going on. You know, they know that all of these plagues were coming down on their enemies and things like that. And they know that Moses was saying that we're going to be delivered soon. Get yourselves ready. And I can see these, you know, the people. Now, we're not really sure how long that lasted, how long the plagues lasted. I'm going to guess, if I can do that, I'm going to guess about at least 7 months. You know, we stop and think, I don't know if you've ever watched the Ten Commandments, and we see it happening, boom, 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 boom. But we know that there's a span of time between each and every one. And we start to look at that and we think, you know, it just didn't happen overnight. It wasn't say, Moses says, we're going to be delivered. Let's start packing, folks. Let's start getting it together. No, it wasn't until after the Passover that they were actually going to be released. And so I can see them gathered all around. And then the Lord speaks through Moses, and he says unto Moses, speak unto the children of the congregation of Israel in Exodus 12:3, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take unto them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And in verses 5 and 6, he goes on to say, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out of the sheep or of the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. So here we see, here it's the 10th of Nisan, and they're saying, you know, and not only that, but he's changing, going to change their calendar a little bit so that this is the first month. So every new year of the ecclesiastical year, we're going to remember what happened in Egypt. What happened that the Lord took place in here to foreshadow what he would do on the cross several hundred years later. Fascinating. He says these things in advance, and so the 10th of Nisan comes around, and that's basically what we're going to focus in on today, the 10th of Nisan, the day of the taking the lamb out of the herd. In other words, when Jesus came into Jerusalem that day, he was presenting himself, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but he was presenting himself as, look at me, look at the things that I have done, and not only that, but examine me to see if there's a blemish. Now, I've gone over this before, and it's kind of heart-wrenching to contemplate. But here you're taking a lamb or a little goat. They're both called lambs, I guess, and less than a year old. Now, if you've ever, seen a little lamb, you've gone to a petting zoo, and a newborn lamb is there. They are so cute. I mean, it's just like, oh, man, look at this little lamb here. And so you bring it into the house. And for 4 days, you're examining this lamb to see if there's any blemish. And the kids are playing with it, probably naming it, getting emotionally attached to it. Just like we get emotionally attached to Jesus Christ. We see what it is that he's done for us. We hear that he sacrificed himself so that we would be having our sins forgiven. And here, these kids are playing with this little lamb, and then all of a sudden, on the 14th day of Nisan, they go and they kill this little lamb. Can you imagine the horror on the kids' face? And so often, we take for granted the crucifixion. And we don't see it as the bloody mess that it was. Because our Bibles kind of, waylay that kind of stuff. They don't really get into the detail in that, unless you go to Psalm 22, and which is another story altogether. But the idea is that it should be a horrible thing, because this is the death that you were supposed to have. Amen. And Jesus took it for us. And he took that death so that we could live. So, bringing it around to about 28, 29 BC or AD, we see that John the Baptist calls Jesus, quite intentionally, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So John the Baptist here is equating Jesus Christ as being that sacrificial lamb. Here's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. It's fascinating how God works. It just really fascinates me that he would put it in the mouth of John the Baptist to say those things. Now, we think that, Jesus and John the Baptist were cousins. They probably got together and say, okay, you're going to say that. No, it wasn't like that at all. It was just like the prophets of old. In fact, John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, where God spoke unto John the Baptist, gave him the words to speak. That's fascinating to me. And it's happening to us as well, as we're going out into places. Sometimes the Holy Spirit says, here, share this scripture. And he gives you the scripture to share, and you just say it, not knowing, why did I say that? You know, why did I just share that? But the Holy Spirit put those words in your mouth. That makes you a prophet. When you speak forth the word of God, that makes you a prophet. Did you know that? That's fascinating to me, that he would use us, well, me especially. It's just kind of like, this wretched, you're going to allow me to give forth the word of God to people? Man, that's phenomenal. It blows my mind. So here, John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So the 11th day, the 11th of Nisan, was the 11th, 12th, and 13th day was there for the people to examine. Not just the people, but the people explicitly, but the leadership as well. This is the time where, you know, the leadership really was getting down on the Lord. If you read John chapter 8, you see that they were not nice people. They were filled with not niceness. And they, you know, said some pretty heavy duty things to the Lord, which, you know, makes us cringe if we stop and think about what it is that they're telling them. But it's kind of like, how could you say that to the Lord? It's just kind of, you know, you're going to be paying for that one. So in Luke chapter 19, and we're going to just pick it up about verse 28, he said, and when he had said thus, and when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethphage and to Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, which you at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon ye yet never a man sat, loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as it was said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. So it was customary when a king or a high-ranking official was coming into the area that he would send messengers ahead. And they would say, okay, so-and-so is coming down, king so-and-so or governor so-and-so or some, you know, whatever the title was, and prepare ye the way of this person. And so what that meant was, is okay, you guys, you city leaders, get out there and get the roads fixed. Fix up them potholes. Okay, get the branches and the debris out of the way. Clean up the streets. You know, we don't want this high-ranking official to see all of this garbage. And they would clean everything up. They would clean the streets. They would sweep it up, all the dust that was up, so that when this official would come down, there wouldn't be any dust that would be choking him out. Because normally, you know, in a military procession, you would send the guards out first. The advance guards would go out first. And they're tromping through the road there. And that would kick up a lot of dust. If you've ever been in a place out in the Southwest, where I was in training out there, and when we had to go out on a march or something like that, we'd go out into the fields, and you're tromping through this dirt, and all of a sudden you see this cloud of dust coming up there, and the guys in the back, they're choking because, you know, they can't breathe. And so they wanted to avoid all of that. So they would send them out, and they would get everything cleaned up. Now, John the Baptist was the messenger. He was the one that was what goes before the Lord, and, you know, he was the herald for the Messiah. In Luke 3, chapters 2 through 6, it says, Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priests, okay, and I'm not even going to touch on that one just now. I think we've done that before, but the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into the country round about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So here, John the Baptist was coming. Okay, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Get the dirt out of the way. Acknowledge your sins. Say, hey, look, you know, you've got these sins here, and you're reveling in them. Repent of them. Get them out of your way. Make room for the Messiah. For when the Messiah comes, he's going to take away those sins. Now, there was a prescribed method, right, for their sins to be forgiven. They would take a sacrifice up to the temple. The sacrifice, they would lay their hands on whatever the animal was. They would confess their sins. The priests would then take and kill that animal. Okay, so, you know, that was the directive at the time, but something different was going to happen here. There was a change in the wind. John the Baptist said, wait a minute, repent and be baptized in the water. Well, that wasn't a provision in the law. You know, this is something new. This is something, but it would simulate what we even do today, and that is to simulate the death and burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. We identify with him. The old life is buried. It's dead. And now we have new life because now the Holy Spirit dwells within us. The Lord Jesus Christ personally dwells in each and every heart. And he wants to lead us and guide us and depend on his resources. Again, in Malachi 4, 5 and 6, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now this particular scripture is attributed to John the Baptist. But wait, I'm not seeing any correlation here except for Elijah. Now Elijah is going to come back himself in the great tribulation. He's going to be one of the two witnesses there, and that's the great and terrible day of the Lord, but it's attributed to John the Baptist here. Now in Matthew 11, 10 through 15, it says, and this is he of whom it is written, Jesus speaking, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye receive it, this is Elijah which was to come. He that is hath ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. So he's equating John the Baptist with Elijah. Okay, and rightfully so. Because if they would have believed, it would have been. But they didn't. And so it wasn't. But something else happened here. And sometimes we gloss over it. And I want you to call it to your attention. I want you to notice it's what Jesus says here. For the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now we're familiar with the term the law and the prophets. So the prophets are on equal balance here with the law. Why? Because the Lord not only spoke through Moses, which was a prophet, and to give us the law, but he also sent prophets to uphold that, to come and admonish this people. Look, you're going astray. And that's exactly what John the Baptist did. Repent. Repent of your sins and be baptized as a show that you have repented from your sins and don't do them anymore. Repent, if I may just reiterate, is turning away 180 degrees from whence you were. If you were going in this direction, then you're turning around and going the other direction. Instead of following after your own heart and after your own flesh, now you're turned around and now you're on God's timetable. You're on God's resources. Whole different thing. New life in Christ. And I love that in verse 15 he says, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The only people that are going to be able to get anything out of the scripture is of those that have the spiritual ears. If you've been born again of the scriptures, then it's going to appeal to you. Then it's going to make sense to you. But as it was with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they just didn't get it. They studied and studied and studied. And sometimes we think, man, if I had that kind of time, wow, you know, I'd be a biblical scholar or whatever. But if you don't have the Holy Spirit, if you're not relying on the Holy Spirit to illuminate His Word to you, it's not going to afford you anything. So we need to make sure that we're praying before we read. Lord, show me what it is that you would have for me in your word. Now back to Luke. In verse 37 he says, "And when he was come nigh, even now to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So we see the multitudes calling Jesus a king here. Okay? In Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, it says, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." So they were basically quoting this verse, not verbatim here, but you get the differences from the Hebrew into the Aramaic, or the Hebrew, or the Greek, sorry. And in Zechariah 9:9, he fulfills the scripture, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." So, you know, did the disciples know, did the people know that this was being fulfilled before their faces? Probably not. You know, you got to remember that they didn't have pocket, Old Testaments that they would be able to just pull out and read at any time. We are so blessed to be able to have the Word of God at our fingertips. And there's really no excuse. If you go back 2,000 years, man, if I only had a copy of the Scriptures, I could read them for myself. But no, they had to go on. They had to go to the synagogue, and they had to hear the Word of God themselves, and then hear preaching from people who didn't believe. Man, but the Word of God is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than a two-edged sword and able to cut through that. You can grab the meat of the Word and just discard all of the rest of that stuff. Because people, sometimes they interpret the Scripture based on their own life experiences. And that's not right. It should be from what the Word of God says. And there should be at least two or three Scriptures to back up what it is that they're preaching on. So Jesus here sets up a scenario to make entry into Jerusalem. This is in contrast to what had gone on before. You remember that the people wanted to make him a king. Why? Because he fed 5,000 or 4,000 or 7,000 or whatever. Or he preached a great sermon. I was so moved. This guy should be king. And what did he do? He hid himself. He says, no, my time has not yet come. You see, Jesus was on a timetable that he knew very well. And so he wasn't going to jump the gun because the crowds were favorable here today. No, crowds are fickle. They will go from one to another. Anybody on social media knows that, hey, there's a hero one day and then there's a zero the next day. You know, they're hated the next day. So, you know, crowds are fickle. You know, your friends' opinion, that's really fickle sometimes. You know, people that are good friends will probably weather the storm with you. But on the onset, for the most part, the crowds, yeah, not so much. So crowds don't mean anything. So, but he was also called king by the Magi when he was born. Where is he? Where is the king that is born of all Israel? Ooh, man, that shook the king at the time really up there, didn't it? The multitudes called out for the king, as I had mentioned before. The Roman soldiers at his trial mockingly called him king. They bowed the knee and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." Pontius Pilate, twice, he told the people, "What shall I do with your king? You know, shall I crucify your king?" But he also did something that was kind of cool. Here is Jesus, King of the Jews, as he put that little placard up there. So three times he examined them and found no fault. The people were supposed to do that too. They found no fault. But the religious leaders, yeah, they had a fault with them. They were taking away the glory that was given to them, the honor that was given to them. Now in verse 39 in Luke, we go on and say, "And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." And we're going to get to that in a little bit, but you know, I just want you to have that in your mind. The stones would immediately cry out. And it's not the stones that were laying around on the street, okay? "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." Now, we kind of wonder, he says, now they're hidden. You know, before Jesus was proclaiming plainly, but now they're hidden. Now, how long is this hidden, you know, how long is this blindness going to be? Romans 11:25 gives us the answer. "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Understand that. There is a clock, and we're going to be looking at that in a little bit. I've got all these things out there, and I want to prep it for what I'm going to say later. In verse 43 says, "For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone," clue here, "stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." So the stones that Jesus is referencing here are the walls of Jerusalem. And so as we go on here, but before we do that, the reason we know that Jesus was the Messiah is not because of the miracles he performed or the sermons that he preached, but it was the prophecy he fulfilled. This was the testament that he was the Messiah. And God expected them. Let me say that again. God expected them to know prophecy. These guys were studying the Word, so he expected them to understand the Word. But again, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not going to be able to understand it or believe it, for that matter. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, it says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, and there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." Verse 19 is in 2 Peter chapter 1. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." See, that is a sure word. Prophecy is sure. It's going to happen. If you read it in the Word, you can bet, you know, you can bet the farm that, you know, that prophecy is going to come to pass. "So we have therefore also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." You see, if the men that wrote these things were moved by the Holy Ghost, then it's going to take the Holy Ghost to be able to reveal it to us or to make us to understand. So, having the Holy Spirit is essential to the Christian walk. Otherwise, you're just going to be running around in the darkness. But the Scriptures, the prophecy, as it says here, it's a light in the darkness. So why do we study prophecy then? To be able to walk, to see that the Lord is in control of every situation. We look at the world that we live in now, and so many people have erroneously in mind, tried to put in the scenarios that we live in now and tried to fit Bible prophecy in there. And sometimes it kind of flows pretty good, but other times, you know, you got to get a shoehorn in there and just really wrench it in there for it to be able to fit in the situations that we are. So it's always good to have that broad focus from Genesis to Revelation. What's God's plan? What's He doing? The first and foremost thing is redemption, is to draw fallen man back to himself. If we got that focus in mind, things will start to fall in place pretty easy. And we'll come to realize, as we read before, that there's a fullness of the Gentiles to become in. There's going to be a time when the Gentiles are no longer the main focus of the Lord's attention. It's going to turn to Israel. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, you probably are all familiar with this, anybody that's a student of prophecy. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, I don't know that any of that's happened yet, except in a spiritual sense where Jesus came and took away our sins. But, you know, I'm not seeing a whole lot of righteousness going on in the world today. So that's probably for a future time. Know therefore and understand, Gabriel speaking to Daniel, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Unto the end of the war desolations are determined. So we see the word weeks here in the Hebrew is Shabuah. It's a period of 7. Now, it could be days, could be weeks, could be years, okay? Now, they also have a term. Now, we have a term in our English vocabulary, decade. If I said that I was going to leave today and come back in a decade, when would you expect me? In 10 years. Well, they also have something. It's called a heptad. And that is of 7 weeks or 7 years. So, as we would say decade, they would say heptad, 7 years, and they would be back. Now, the commandment to restore and to build, rebuild Jerusalem was given by Artaxerxes Longimanus on March 14th, 445 BC. It's a matter of secular history, okay? It's not anything that's in the Bible, but if you read Esther, you might be able to get a little correlation there. Now, the emphasis on the street and the wall was to avoid confusion with other earlier mandates confined to rebuilding the temple. There were three edicts that went out. 2 was for the temple, and 1 was for the city of Jerusalem itself. That's where the period starts. You start counting from that point. Now, the Jewish and Babylonian calendars used a 360-day year, and that was good all the way up to 701 B.C., Something happened with Hezekiah's sundial that kind of set the calendars off. So from that time, everything started to get skewed. So there wasn't 30-day months anymore, but then it was shifted there, and they turned into 365 days. Now, what the Jews would do, instead of a leap year, they would add a month every 19 years. If that didn't screw things up, you know, it's just kind of, you know, okay, they would call it, there was Adar, and then there was Adar 2. You know, in fact, I think it was just recently, the last couple of years, that they had to put in Adar 2. And it kind of messed up the calendars pretty good. But it's very confusing when you try to work backwards. Okay. I don't want to really get into that too much right now. But what it really entails is, now the prophetic year is 360 days. And so we use that as the years. So 69 weeks of 360-day years, including your leap years and things of that nature, come out to 173,880 days. And you go, wow, what's all that mean? Well, Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called The Coming Prince. And he details out there all of the, you know, the calculations and everything that he had to go through to bring that out. And it turns out that, you know, the 173,880 days was the way that, an easier way to be able to have that happen. However, we still have the problem with, you know, trying to correlate the Gregorian calendar and the Julian calendar. Y'all remember that from school, right? You got to, well, there was a lot of discrepancies on there. There was I'm trying to think. I think it was like 3 weeks that was kind of disappeared when they switched from the Gregorian to the Julian calendar. So, now, the end of it was April 6, 32 AD, which happened to be the very day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem on that day. And so, if thou hadst known, even thou, in this thy day, this was the day, the stones would cry out. If you and you know, I kind of wish the crowds would just be quiet and see if that would, you know, just a euphemism, or if Jesus really would, if the stones would really cry out on that. Because that was what it was for. It was for Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem needed the Lord to keep the peace. 38 years later, they were compassed about by Titus Vespasian and his legions, and they leveled the city with everybody inside, just as Jesus had said. So, exactly 173,880 days after the command to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, Gabriel's prediction came true right on the money. Because this was the time that Jesus was waiting for. This was the time. If you're looking for a Messiah to be around in that time, you know, that's the time that you would have to be looking for him. And Jesus is the only candidate that I would like to offer up to you as the one who fulfilled all of that kind of stuff. Because in 38 years, Jerusalem is no more. The temple hasn't been rebuilt yet. But the Jews in Israel now are trying to push to get the temple mount and to rebuild their temple. They're ready. They have all of the priesthood ready to go. They've been trained. The Temple Institute, you can go up there and you can see the model that they're going to be to building up there. And they're ready to go. All they need is the go-ahead. However, what they need is somebody to come in and say, you know what? This land belongs to the Jews. And there'll be a guy that rises up. He's going to be this savior that people were going to think. And he's going to confirm the covenant. Now, that was one of the scriptures that Daniel had. He's going to confirm the covenant with the many. And what covenant is that? That is the Abrahamic covenant that God gave to Abraham all of this land. Every place where the sole of your foot shall touch, that's going to be your land. And he's going to confirm that for a 7-year period. But in the midst of that, he's going to break that covenant. So if you're looking for Bible prophecy, you know, that's what you need to be looking for. I'm not going to say that you should be looking for this man, but you should be looking at Jesus Christ. Because the Gentiles, as we are going to be kaputa, not going to be relevant anymore. And the focus is going to be back on the Jews. And so we see that as the rapture of the church, when the church is taken away. If you remember in Mark's gospel, we saw that in the kingdom parables, where he gives the parables of the soils, he says the soils, you know, in Matthew's gospel, they rise up. They go from 30 to 60 to 100 fold. But in Mark's gospel, they go from 100 to 60 to 30 fold. Talking about the Jewish believers. Okay? The church started out as 100% Jews. Okay? And then the Gentiles started to come in and take over. So we see that the Gentiles, as the church of Jesus Christ as it is now, they're the ones that's us. Now, are we going to be the last generation? Is our children going to be the last generation? Is there going to be more that's going to happen? I look at the world scene now and I see things being set up, but I see things more set up for Ezekiel 38 and 39. And if you don't know what I'm talking about there, I suggest you start at 36, where the Lord, the valley of the dry bones, where the bones are spoken to and they come up and they form these animals, but there's no life in them. And then what happens is the Lord breathes life into those animals, and that's Israel coming back. He's assembling Israel now. He's making it difficult with the anti-Semitism all over the world for them to come back. And Israel has been for the last 40 years begging people, come into the land. We will accept you. I don't care where you're from. If you're Jewish, come on. We want you. Right now, there's more Jews living in New York City than there is in the whole state of Israel. How sad. But I saw that the Ukrainian Jews, because of the pressure that was put on them, 5,000 of them emigrated to Israel. So it's going to take that pressure. It's going to take that pressure. One last note. As the Lord works, we see that sometimes He uses adverse circumstances. You know, sometimes you need to use the rod rather than the carrot. You know, sometimes you don't respond to the carrot. And that brings us to the Holocaust. Now, 6 million Jews died. 6 million Gentiles died during that Holocaust. But you know what came out of that? The love for the land, to return to the land. The state of Israel was born out of that. So God has a plan and purpose, no matter how dark the situations may be. No matter what happens, the Lord is in control. He's got everything under control. I don't worry about climate change. You know why? Because it's going to be really tough to live in this thing when those bowl judgments start to be poured out and those trumpet judgments. And when, that's really going to be climate change if you ask me. 100-pound hailstones falling from the sky to punish those that dwell upon the earth. You know, that's cool. I'm going to take the e-ticket and I'm going to go be with the Lord. So that's why we always need to be prepared to go at a moment's notice. Now, whether He takes us by the rapture or whether He takes us by, you know, just the natural process of dying, we need to be ready to go. I read this morning about a football player, 24 years old, at the top of his game, hit by a garbage truck or hit by a dump truck and killed in Florida. I mean, life cut short. I don't think that he was planning on dying that day. I don't think anybody plans on dying today, but it could happen, and we need to be ready. We need to be ready at any time for the Lord to take us one way or to another. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for Your love and mercy. And we pray, Father, that we would indeed divest ourselves of the things of this world. And Lord, just cling to those things that You have for us. Lord, I pray for Your Holy Spirit to be poured out upon Your people today, that we may walk in newness of life, that we may honor You and praise You and worship You every moment of every day. In Jesus' name, amen.